In her book, The Greek Way, Edith Hamilton says that the temple priests of ancient Greece had a stake in a fear of mystery. Priests of every age, she says, feed on humanity's awe of the mysterious. Priests always get in the way of humanity's attempt to rationally unravel mystery and thereby to learn more about reality. But what if mystery is part of life? Mystery isn't something dreamed up by priests to keep ignorant people under their power. Mystery bubbles up in our lives quite naturally. What if the mysterious is not a restraint in our quest for the real, but an essential dimension of what is real? And from this perspective, priests may be among the only leaders of society with guts to talk about what the rest of us are trained to avoid. Of course, I am a priest, so maybe I'm just being defensive when priests are criticized. At least I know what I'm supposed to do, he said to me. At last I know what God wants me to do with my life. I received this declaration with more than a little interest, having logged in 4 or 5 hours with him, hashing out the question of what he ought to do with the rest of his life, now that he'd come to middle age, and the fact that he might have at last come to a decision was something of a relief to me. I was driving home from work a couple of days ago, he said, turning over in my mind the pros and cons of leaving my work and going into teaching. Traffic had come to a stop. I looked over to my left, and there was this billboard partially covered by a tree. The only word I could make out on the billboard was go. Just go. Traffic began moving. I drove another mile. Traffic stopped. I looked at a torn bumper sticker on the car in front of me. Most of the bumper sticker was gone, except for the letters which spelled out now. Can you believe that? Now. Well, of course, I knew what I had to do. What? I responded in astonishment. There's a tree in front of a billboard, a torn bumper sticker, and you're going to bet your life on that? Somewhat hurt, he said, well, I guess you had to be there, but it seemed like the voice of God to me. Of course, in evaluating whether or not this fellow is crazy to take such events as signs, as divine communication, one would have to ask, what kind of a world do we live in? Do we live in a world where God lives, where God intrudes, where God acts, where God speaks? If we answer that we do not live in such a world, then this man's reading of the data is silly, at best, delusional at worst. However, if we live in a place where revelation is possible, well, each of us is living on the basis of some conviction about the world. Reality is that name we give to our picture of the world. Our definition of reality enables us to see certain things going on and ignore others. John Calvin spoke of Scripture as the lens through which we look at the world. Reading the Bible is like putting on a pair of spectacles, whereby certain things come into focus, things which we had not seen before, and others fall out of focus. We can't see everything at once. We can't give equal valence to everything. Some things are out there, some things are in here. Modern North American people may be living in a rather narrowly defined world, a world where only a limited range of data are admitted into view, a world which you might call flat. We modern Western folk have taught ourselves to be content with a flat, well-defined, utterly accessible world, a world which has become user-friendly. For we can imagine no world that's not subject to our utility, our way of knowing, our mechanical and reductionistic. A lot of data is excluded from our purview. Ironically, the modern world thinks of itself as open and broad-minded, enjoying unlimited vistas, when in reality, it's closed, narrow. And so, there are those who have come to believe that in modernity our world did not grow as it was promised, but it shrank. The literary critic Robert Alter says somewhere that until the parables of Franz Kafka or James Joyce's Ulysses, we modern people had lost the skills to read the Bible. Only after artists were again determined to write reality on a number of levels, to explore the complexities of human consciousness, the mystery of time, the polyvalence of words, were we able to ask the right questions of 1 Kings or 1 Corinthians. The Bible demands of us a wider consciousness. Certainly the Gospel of John demands of us a wider consciousness. We live in this non-carbonated, single-story, disenchanted world, courtesy of the scientific worldview, which, for all that was left after we pried open the lid and stared into the mysterious dark, was a flat, cause and effect, well-explained universe. On the other hand, the Gospel of John invites us into a world that's alive with mystery, pregnant with discovery, no limp extension of ourselves. This God who appears in John hovers, hides, entices, embraces us. And so this morning we hear the story of John's story of Jesus coming to the end of his ministry. There is a sense of foreboding, a gathering gloom throughout much of the story. But now, this late in the story, there is also a sense that matters are coming to an end, that things that have been lurking in the shadows up to now are gathering forces. But before all that, before Jesus takes his disciples to Jerusalem, they gather with Jesus' good friends, Mary and Martha, for dinner. John opens the story by saying, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. What? Can you imagine sitting down at a dinner party and your host saying, you know Mr. Lazarus, don't you? He was dead a week ago, but luckily he could make it to the dinner tonight. What sort of evening are you in for? Well, no sooner than the soup had been served than Mary comes and falls at the feet of Jesus, anointing his feet, letting down her hair, filling the whole house with the smell of this sweet-smelling perfume. It is a frankly sensual, even erotic scene. Not what you would expect when you invite the young rabbi for dinner. Of course, at this point in the story, we've come to expect the unexpected when it comes to Jesus. And John mentions only one other guest at the table that evening, a follower of Jesus, Judas Iscariot. Watching Mary make such a fuss over Jesus, Judas, conscientious fiduciary that he is, makes a fine moral observation. Why wasn't the perfume sold and the money given to the poor, rather than wasting it by pouring it all over Jesus' feet? Just the sort of comment you would expect. Jesus, you know how he feels about the poor. It makes a certain amount of sense. But surprise, Jesus' comment on the situation is the poor you will always have with you. You will not always have me. And that's true. The poor we have with us still. And Jesus, who was with his friends and his betrayers at that table, is about to depart toward death. The meal, on one level, is a gathering of good friends and a prelude to an ugly crucifixion. At the table, there are both his best friends and his most notorious enemy. The smell of death combines with that sweet-smelling perfume. It reminds me a bit of church here on Sunday. There is always here, meaning beyond the moment, more going on, more in the sermon, more in the hymns we sing, the readings we read, the bread and wine that we eat, more than we can say. We receive messages not of our own devising. Insight is given us, inspiration that we did not even know we wanted. And that's the way it is whenever Jesus is present, whether it be at a dinner party with his good friends, Mary and Martha, or here at our celebration of the Eucharist. Jesus communes with us, gives himself to us, reveals himself for us. If you like your reality simple, fixed, homogeneous, then these kinds of settings can make you uncomfortable. But if you are willing to entertain the possibility that something's afoot, there is meaning beyond our meaning, then this is an incredible place to be. Jesus said something to them that night at table. You will not always have me. Go ahead, Mary, pour the sweet perfume, caress my feet, for my body will soon be tortured and desecrated on a cross. You have me tonight, but you will not always have me. Because we know the rest of the story, we know what he means. He's on his way to crucifixion. Yet we also know the rest of his meaning. We do have Jesus with us. We know his presence. We hear his voice. We see his significance on many a Sunday. We have Jesus with us in the word proclaimed, in the music we make, in the sacrament of Holy Communion. Yet you can also see Jesus' other meaning. We have Jesus and we don't have Jesus. He remains free, sovereign, able to surprise us and confuse us. As Lazarus could tell you, any time Christ comes among you, hold on to your hats. Things break open, shift, change, shine forth. We see that more is going on in the world and among us than we first thought. Love and death and joy and grief, the bodily and the spiritual all get mixed up and rearranged. We do not hold Jesus, he holds us. He is not here among us at our beck and call. Rather, he comes and calls and invites us to be part of a more interesting, challenging, deeper, richer world than if he'd not come among us. And therein is our hope. And so we move toward the cross with him, confident that he walks that way for us. Though we do not have nor hold Jesus, though we do not always grasp his significance, we take heart that he comes to us, joins us at our table, reveals himself to us, and lets us adore him and love him. We will not always have him with us. He always has us. Amen.